I will begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
All right, so we're continuing our trek through Numbers. We got four sessions yet before Ash Wednesday. We'll see if we make a dent in the book. We'll make a dent.
One of my friends asked me when we were studying in Bible study, I said numerology.
Type of it, but not really what most people mean by it, to be sure. You recall that the book gets its name in English from the name that it has in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, based on the censuses, the two censuses that are in the first chapter and really close to the end. The title of the book in Hebrew is In the Wilderness. And so it's appropriate that we've kind of headed this section of our study of salvation history numbered in the wilderness. The book, you will remember, covers the sort of 40 years that the people of Israel spent in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt, starting with the time that they have at Sinai and moving forward to the end of the 40 years when they're standing on the edge of the Jordan River, poised perhaps to go in and take the land finally. So last time we began this section at Sinai, really covered the first half of it, and tonight we'll see how we do. Hopefully we'll get through the second half of this section. Last week we had the commands for the census. Tonight we have commands for purity, starting at chapter 5, verse 1, and continuing through chapter 10, verse 10. So on page 195 in the Concordia Self-Study Bible, Numbers chapter 5, verse 5. We'll take this in pieces just to kind of facilitate our discussion of it, and then we'll have our sort of usual questions, drawing out some major themes near the end. So someone want to read 5:1-4, please.
The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp while I dwell among them. The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses.
Okay, so in this case, people who are ceremonially unclean from an infectious disease, discharge of any kind, usually think there's some sort of sexual discharge, and also contact with a dead body.
And leprosy.
Yeah, it would include also the leprosy.
I'm gonna ask that very question. Does that include leprosy?
Yeah, the leprosy is in that infectious skin disease category.
I think this translation just says leper.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a lot of debate about whether the leper in the Old Testament is the leper of today, and whether it or not it's this, you know, technical disease, the name of which escapes me right at the moment.
Hansen's,
thank you. But the bottom line is infectious disease, discharges, contact with a dead body, the people are supposed to be outside of the camp. And a key thing to note there is the camp where I dwell among them. God is holy. He wants his people to be holy. And in order to be in his presence, you need to have that holiness. So that's right off at the beginning of this section, that sort of principle is clear here.
And then how far would this camp encompass according to that little chart?
Yeah, well, you got your little chart on a couple pages earlier showing the sort of configuration of the camp. Do they give you a scale on that little chart? No, they really don't, because they really don't have any idea how big it would be.
But that is the camp. That's all of the people.
Yeah.
Me enough.
Yeah. All the people.
It'd be a distance.
Yeah. And the verse 4 here, the Israelites did this, right? God tells them this through Moses, and the people do it. So this pattern of obedience is established, and then it makes it all the more obvious when they break it later on. Sin has its consequences, including death, and so all these things are sort of reminders of death and corruption of the flesh as a result of sin. But it is possible for the people to be holy, and God gives all the stipulations for how the people can have their sins forgiven, how their uncleanness can be taken away, and we will see some of that as we go on. Okay, 5 to 10.
The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ring with which atonement is made for him. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Each man's sacred gifts are his own, but what he gives to the priest will belong to the priest."
Okay, good. Thank you. So from the sort of outward manifestation of sin and illnesses now to something that's interpersonal between people. So if somebody has done something wrong to another person and is unfaithful to the Lord, notice any sort of sin against a fellow person is also a sin against God. That's a principle that becomes clear in a number of different places, but is already here, if not explicit. It is explicit here. So that sin against a person, breaking commandments 3 through 10, is also a sin against God. Breaking commandments 1 through 3, I'm sorry, I said 3 through 10, I meant 4 through 10, is also a sin against God. They must confess. There is the sort of call to repentance, and then the atonement is made in the sacrifice that's detailed below, right in verse 8. The restitution is sort of a sign of the repentance, but it is not what brings about the forgiveness. It's the atonement that brings about the forgiveness. The restitution is called for. It's in that sense required, but it's not the basis on which the person is forgiven. And this is where the Roman Catholic teaching about penitence, especially at the time of the Reformation, really went astray. It's not, the seven Hail Marys and the 10 Our Fathers and all this other stuff you do that earns your forgiveness. Your forgiveness is on account of Christ and his love and mercy and grace alone. But because you are repentant and because you have been forgiven, you then make restitution. You do these other things. And here it's a 20%, one commentator calls it a 20% sin tax, as if it were a tax, but it's a 20% surcharge, really, that goes on to the whatever the value of whatever you did wrong was.
And they set value to different wrongs?
Yeah. So if you usually it's the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, right? If you kill someone's bull, you would replace it. Now, how you replace it with a bull plus 20% of a bull, that's another another question. It is a lot of bull. Okay.
What?
All right. Moving right along. Verses now 11 through 31. Don't all jump at once.
Are you reading? Okay.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife, and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah, mm-hmm. of barley flour, on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it or put incense on it, because it is a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt. The priest shall bring her and have her stand. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place it in her hands, the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has slept with you and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have defiled yourself while sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under this curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. Then the woman is to say, amen, so be it. The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. He shall have the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and this water will enter her and cause bitter suffering. The priest is to take from her hands the grain offering for jealousy, wave it before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. The priest is then to take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and burn it on the altar. After that, he is to have the woman drink the water. If she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then when she is made to drink the water that brings a curse, it will go into her and cause bitter suffering. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she will become accursed among her people. If, however, the woman has not defiled herself and is free from impurity, she will be clear of guilt and will be able to have children. This, then, is the law of jealousy when a woman goes astray and defiles herself while married to a man, or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife. The priest is to have her stand before the Lord and is to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin.
Okay, so this is the test for the unfaithful wife, or for a potentially unfaithful wife. We've moved from the outward sort of skin disease to interpersonal relationships to the most intimate of interpersonal relationships, that between a husband and a wife.
It seems like it's for the husband who's jealous.
Well, yes. It certainly comes across that way, doesn't it? It's interesting that there is not a single recorded episode of this being applied in the Bible itself. There is in some rabbinic writings record of it being applied. And in the rabbinic writings, they required a witness to the circumstantial evidence other than the husband. So the husband couldn't just go up on a whim and say, I think my wife is fooling around. You had to have somebody who said, you know, I did see her go into this other man's house and then come out an hour later, you know, and so maybe she's fooling around, maybe she isn't, we don't know, but there certainly seems something to be suspicious there. And so if there was a second witness to that, presumably the husband would be the first, and then this other witness would be the second, and things were only supposed to be established as true with the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in this case, because no one was in there other than the two people who were involved, the Lord is going to reveal the guilt or the innocence, right? I have to tell you, when I first encountered this, the first time I encountered it as a pastor, it reminded me of the sort of Salem witch trials.
Yes,
you know,
me too.
Right. I mean, it seems like a trial by ordeal.
Dunking them.
Yeah.
If they survive, they're innocent.
Right. And if it's, you know, almost by magic or something, right?
She's but obviously not going to be as heavy as a duck.
It's important that we distinguish it from that, although I think it reminds us all of it. It is a means by which the Lord has chosen to reveal the guilt or innocence, right? It's not, oh, she just happens to get sick. It's, oh, the Lord has made her sick. because she is guilty. And the thigh wasting away and the abdomen swelling, you know, essentially also affecting her ability to have children, either physically or in the consequences, the way it's described here in the narrative. So the people lived in very close association with one another in a camp. The temptation to adultery would be immense. You know, if you're multiple families in the same tent, if you're just, you know, sleeping on top of one another, I mean, we can only imagine. So very close association in the camp, the very high temptation to these kinds of sins.
I have another question. Could women be witnesses?
To them, yeah, I don't know. The text here doesn't talk about the role of the witness. I don't know that specific piece of rabbinic writing beyond what I've read others summarize it. So I don't know whether or not the women could be witnesses or not. Yeah.
Is there anything in the Bible anywhere about a husband committing adultery?
Yes. Yes, I was about to say. People often look at this and they say, well, this is an example of how women are belittled or given inferior status in the Bible or something like that. It's really, I don't think, an example of that. I think it's an example of how serious adultery is as a sin and how serious the consequences are. You know, if you're found guilty of adultery, you could be killed. So the opportunity to really prove the innocence of the woman against the charge of adultery is a blessing. This is something God does to say, you're not going to be killed just because your husband is jealous and accuses you unjustifiably. We're going to give perfect justice in this matter. The Lord is going to reveal whether or not this has actually taken place. So here, I think this is an example of the rights of women in some sense being upheld. Leroy Moore, to your question, in the New Testament, in the different places that Jesus teaches about divorce and remarriage, in Matthew 5 and 19, and in Mark 10, and in Luke 16, 18, there are slightly different versions of the teaching, but it's clear in those as a whole that where some law of the day only gave the right to divorce to men, the Bible envisions that women can accuse husbands of adultery, or women or men can accuse wives, and so that equal status is sort of there in the New Testament.
I was thinking how superior this is to the Quran, in which, for instance, only the men can, in fact, divorce, and if there are, I think it's four witnesses, four male witnesses, or six female witnesses to an act, they just take them out and stone them.
Yeah.
So in this, I mean, this, I was thinking, when I heard this, I was thinking, wow, that's pretty cool. She has an infallible way to prove her innocence when accused.
Right.
I didn't see it as picking on women so much. I just thought it was kind of neat that there's a way to. Infallible.
Yeah, it's perfect justice. It's infallible justice.
Not a bunch of guys sitting around saying, "Yeah, she was unfaithful, stone her."
Yeah,
which is the justice meted out in other religions, and you know.
And how many times in the New Testament are we can read about casting lots to fill a spot, which is an infallible way of it.
Right.
You cast the lot, leave it to God.
Yeah.
And here you drink this, and if you don't get sick, then you're clean.
It's a reliance on God to work through means that I don't think we really see today at all. Yeah.
Oh, we don't do that. I was going to, yeah, just well, we do
that. Through means that he's promised.
Right. Well, right. Right. So, you know, we believe, for example, that God works through the voters' assembly to call pastors. Does he work that way? Well, sure. I mean, we say that he does. We believe that he does. Is there a command and promise in the Bible that he will work through the voters' assembly to do that? I don't see one. There's no command and promise that he's going to work through the disciples casting lots to replace Judas either, but they do it.
But they do it.
Yeah. So we have an example.
Yeah.
And I've often said that we would do well to follow that example when it comes to calling pastors, to narrow it down to two, three, however many, you know, six maybe if you're going to use a six-sided die. And here are the six men that we think, you know, would be qualified and appropriate for this congregation. Now let's pray and trust that the Lord is going to reveal through it by what appears to be random. But when you believe that God is in control, then nothing is random in that sense. Right? Not fatalistic. I mean, I'm not saying it's fatalistically controlled. But I'm saying that if you believe that God is going to reveal himself through this, then he reveals himself through it. You know. Okay, so it's interesting that right after talking about confessing and making restitution comes this discussion of this unfaithful wife. When you read Matthew's gospel account, Matthew chapter 18 talks about forgiving brothers and sisters and reconciling between brothers and sisters. And then the very next thing is Matthew 19, which is the discussion of adultery and divorce. And so here it seems to have that same sort of connection, which I think is really interesting. It's not magic, it's not psychological, but it's the Lord's judgment and his revealing his judgment. And you notice the woman's liturgical response in verse 22. These curses are spoken to her and she responds, "Amen, so be it." Her commitment to the outcome that God chooses to reveal. All right. 6:1-21.
The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins as long as he is a Nazarite. He must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skin. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let his hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body, even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies. He must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of him, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of this separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. If someone dies suddenly in his presence, thus defiling the hair he has dedicated, he must shave his head in the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, to make atonement for him because he sinned by being in the presence of a dead body. That same day, he is to consecrate his head. He must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because he became defiled during his separation. Now this is the law of the Nazarites when the period of his separation is over. He is to be brought to the entrance to the tent of the meeting. There he is to present his offerings to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and a basket of bread made without yeast, cakes made of fine flour mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil. The priest is to present them before the Lord and make the sin offering and the burnt offering. He is to present the basket of unleavened bread and is to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord, together with its grain offering and drink offering. Then at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, the Nazarite must shave off his hair that he dedicated. He is to take the hair, put it on fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazarite has shaved off his hair of his dedication, the priest is to place his hands in his hand the boiled shoulder of the ram and a cake and a wafer from the basket, both made without yeast. The priest shall then wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. They are holy and belong to the priest, together with the breast that was waved at the thigh that was presented. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who bows his offering to the Lord in accordance with his separation, in addition to whatever else he can afford. He must fulfill the vow he has made according to the law of the Nazarite.
Okay, good. Thank you. So for a specific time, or perhaps even for life, people could make this vow of special service or special separation, special holiness, to the Lord. It affected the way that they ate, or it affected what they ate, it affected the way that they looked, and it affected how they associated with other people. It was sort of the ideal of holiness, the highest striving of holiness that you could imagine. And, you know, we might see it parallel to such things as sort of the monastic vow in the medieval time, the time of the Reformation, or maybe even to some extent today. Only this vow was not held to merit anything before God, right? The person was holy not because of what they were doing. They were holy because of what God was doing. They were setting themselves apart. They were separating themselves, but that didn't merit God's favor or righteousness in his eyes, contrary to sort of the monastic vow. Samson is an example of sort of the Nazaritic vow in Judges chapter 13. We mentioned in Bible class on Sunday in Acts chapter 18, Paul seems to take some sort of a vow. Some people think it's a Nazaritic vow. To some extent, maybe we do this today. In Lent, for example, we give something up as a special sign of holiness or consecration. And that's, you know, not giving up something bad for you. It's giving up something pleasurable that you would enjoy. Anything else on that?
The length. You said some of the vows were life.
Some could be for life, yeah, or for a specific period of time.
But according to what?
According to the vow you wanted to make.
Okay.
Yeah. So like in Acts, where we saw that with Paul, he made some sort of a vow. We don't know for how long or what the vow specifically was, but it was not a permanent vow. It was a temporary vow.
But in Samson, the fact that Delilah had his hair cut off and he lost his strength, that was a gift from God.
Yeah.
His vow was longer than...
Yeah. Samson was really supposed to be for life. And whether or not it was, strictly speaking, this Nazaritic vow or not is another matter, because the sort of superpowers aren't promised here, right? You know,
and probably were just him as a judge, right?
Probably, yeah. And all the protein shakes he drank and all the iron he pressed at the gym, but, you know, yeah.
And the Lord was with him, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right, 6:22-27. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.' So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." So Aaron and his sons, the priests, no one else, are to speak this blessing to the people. And you have here what we call the Aaronic benediction, or here the heading in the Concordia Self-Study Bible, the priestly blessing. Aaron's benediction, Aaron's blessing. A threefold repetition of the name of the Lord. And you should see the Trinity reflected in that. The Lord, Father, bless you. The Lord, Son, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord, Holy Spirit, turn his face towards you and give you peace. In each of the three expressions, you have a movement, bless, make his face, turn his face, and you have the result of that. keeping you, be gracious to you, giving you peace. So there's a very structured form to this particular blessing. A movement to the people and an activity from the people, or for the people's benefit. In our hymnal and its current resources, this just constantly frustrates me. I've been in TLH, I've been in LW, I've gone back to TLH, I've been in LW, and now I'm in an LSB. And God help me if I can remember from one minute to the next what the phrasing is going to be. LSB did a lot of things nicely in terms of standardizing language, but this is one place where they kind of dropped the ball, although I know why they did it the way they did it. It's just not consistent. In Divine Service 1, Divine Service is setting 1, setting 2, setting 4, and setting 5, it's phrased one way. And in setting 3, the setting that we're currently using, it's phrased the other way, the way it used to be phrased. And when I do shut-in visits with people, and the resource that I use on those communion visits, it has it the setting 3 way all the time, I think. And so it's just constantly just bugs me. One time at the church I was serving in Elgin, I was doing it from memory, and I just blanked, and I couldn't get through it. And it was just this horrifying moment where I was trying so hard to do it in the language of LSB or of TLH at that point that I couldn't remember what the next phrase was. And the senior pastor there had some piece of advice that had some merit, but it just ever since then I've just been ultimately paranoid that I'm not going to be able to articulate it. But the all of the actions, blessing, making his face shine, a positive disposition, lifting up his countenance is the way sometimes the last one is phrased. You think of a smile versus a frown, right? The frown, the corners of the mouth sort of go down. The smile, the corners of the mouth sort of go up. And so the lifting up of his countenance, the looking upon you favorably, they're all parallel expressions. And so some of them perhaps are more meaningful to us than others, but the way that they're translated or the way that we find them here. The end result is in verse 27, that in this speaking of the benediction, the God's name and all that he represents and all that he is put upon the Israelites, and so they are blessed. Where else do we find that? The putting on the name of the Lord. Baptism, yes. Baptize, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the triune name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if the pastor is doing his job correctly, he baptizes in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the one name of three persons, one name. And then each service begins, each divine service anyway, begins in that name. And I stand at the font. There's a reason for that. It's reminding you that that's where your baptism gave you the name of God. That's where my baptism gave me the name of God. That whole preparatory rite of confession and absolution, where your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that takes place at the font. Because it's at the font that that name of God is put upon us. Every invocation, every benediction can be a reminder of God's making you his child in baptism and putting that name upon you. And so you can retrace that sign of the cross over yourself as I do it over you as your pastor. You are retracing that yourself if you choose to do that. As a reminder of the name of God being put on you in baptism. And it's found already here in Numbers chapter 6. Anything else there? Okay. Chapter 7 gives us the offerings at the dedication of the tabernacle. Now you remember that the tabernacle was dedicated back in Exodus chapter 40. And here now, the people, according to their different tribes, bring offerings to the Lord on the occasion of that dedication. And it's the same offering brought, you know, by 12 different leaders of 12 different tribes on 12 different days. So we're going to read just a little bit of this and spare the, the repetition. Although, like I said last week, I'm always loath to skip over parts of the Word of God because it's there for a reason. Certainly by the time you get through all 12, you've heard them, you're reminded of them, you're given the sort of weight or gravity of the of what's being repeated 12 times. But when Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings. He also anointed and consecrated the altar and all its utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of families who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, and that's the reference back to the earlier part of Numbers where these tribal leaders are named in connection with the numbers of their tribes, made offerings. They brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, an ox from each leader and a cart from every two. These they presented before the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, accept these from them that they may be used in the work at the tent of meeting. Give them to the Levites as each man's work requires. So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required, and he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites as their work required. They were all under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. But Moses did not give any to the Kohathites because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. Later on, when you get to Samuel, I think it is, 1st or 2nd Samuel, where the ark is sent to the Philistines capture the ark, and they're plagued with these rats and tumors, and they decide that the only way to get rid of the plague is to send the ark back to the Israelites. They put it on a cart. Well, of course, they don't know better, but later on, the Israelites put the ark on a cart, and God strikes them down because they ought to know better. They ought to know that the ark should be carried on its shoulders and not put on a cart. Anyway, just sorry, that was a little interesting digression, or at least what I thought was an interesting digression.
Inside baseball there.
Yeah, little inside baseball. When the altar was anointed, the leaders brought their offerings for its dedication and presented them before the altar. For the Lord had said to Moses, each day one leader is to bring his offering for the dedication of the altar. The one who brought his offering on the first day was Nashon, son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. His offering was 1 silver plate weighing 130 shekels and 1 silver sprinkling bowl weighing 70 shekels, both according to the sanctuary shekel, each filled with fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. 1 gold dish weighing 10 shekels filled with incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 1 male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old to be sacrificed as a fellowship offering. This was the offering of Nashon, son of Amminadab. And on the second day, and on the third day, and on the fourth day, and on the fifth day, and on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, and on the eighth day, and on the ninth day, and on the tenth day, and on the 11th day, and on the 12th day. Verse 84. These were the offerings of the Israelite leaders for the dedication of the altar when it was anointed. And now here comes your Excel spreadsheet. Right? 12 silver plates, 12 silver sprinkling bowls, and 12 gold dishes, each silver plate weighing 130 shekels, and each sprinkling bowl weighing 70 shekels. Altogether, the silver dishes weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. The 12 gold dishes filled with incense weighed 10 shekels each, according to the sanctuary shekel. Altogether, the gold dishes weighed 120 shekels. The total number of animals for the burnt offering came to 12 young bulls, 12 rams, and 12 male lambs a year old, together with their grain offering. 12 male goats were used for the sin offering. The total number of animals for the sacrifice of the fellowship offering came to 24 oxen, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 male lambs a year old. These were the offerings for the dedication of the altar after it was anointed. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony, and he spoke with him. So the people give all these offerings for the dedication of the temple, and this sort of discussion of this ends with this statement about God speaking to Moses from his presence on the ark inside the tabernacle. So Moses as the advocate of the people, Moses as the mouthpiece of God, Moses as the intercessor between God and the people.
Well, I know where the animals are coming from. They're breeding animals, but these wagons and stuff, I mean, they're not trading with anybody.
You don't know that they are.
Mining for silver and gold, so it seems like they're just moving the wealth of the nation into the temple.
Are you saying it's a concentration of wealth in the hands of the few?
Yeah.
Okay, you and the president, apparently. No.
Well, I was thinking that the people in charge were gathering all the wealth into their...
You don't know that they're not trading because there are people going by, right? So they could very well be trading. You do also have to remember that they plundered the Egyptians, right?
Yeah, so this is for getting some of that plunder back into the temple.
Yeah.
And I can see that.
Yeah.
And would this plunder or this temple value that is given to them, would it have been more than 10%?
I don't know.
You don't know. It surely could have been, considering the number of people we're talking about.
Yeah. So 8:1-4, they set up the lamps, and 8:5-26, they set apart the Levites. Very similar to how priests were ordained back in Leviticus chapter 8. It's significant if you look at verse, I wrote it down here for a reason, verse 19, the Levites again are surrounding the tabernacle. And doing the work on behalf of the people so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary, right? This is, again, this part of this holiness and this sort of concentric circle where you have the tabernacle, then you have the Levites, and then you have the people, so that the Levites are sort of a buffer of the holiness around the tabernacle. Here in verse 24, you see this year apprentice or 5 years of apprenticeship. The Lord says that the men 25 years old or more shall come to take part in the work at the tent of meeting, but they don't really begin their formal work until they're 30. So there's about 5 years where they're sort of apprenticing, we think. That's the best way of harmonizing what appears to be two different passages here. Have a retirement age sort of thing. At the age of 50 in verse 25, they must retire from their regular service and work no longer. They may assist their brothers in performing their duties at the tent of meeting, but they themselves must not do the work. And it's interesting, pastors often talk about whether or not they can really retire or whether or not, you know, that's what God intends or whether you stay in the ministry until you just drop dead doing it. There is arguably some Old Testament precedent here for retirement.
Is there not also a precedent for keeping the younger people involved and going? I mean, if you're going to start everyone at 25 and 5 year apprenticeship, when you're 50, these people should number as many as are 50 or more.
Yeah, and so if you kept them in, you wouldn't have necessarily anything for the younger people to do, and you wouldn't be able to engage them. Sure. Chapter 9, verses 1-14, we have the second Passover. So remember, the first Passover is celebrated in Egypt before they exit. The second Passover here now, a year later, still at Sinai, there is the command to keep the Passover. There's a question about what happens if somebody is unclean on the day that the Passover is supposed to be celebrated. God gives them, it seems to me, it's sort of a one-time, although maybe it's interpreted as a always exception, that you can celebrate the Passover 2 weeks or a month later if you're unclean. an alternate date. The alien has a right to celebrate the Passover if they are circumcised and live under the covenant protection, but they must be circumcised and live under the covenant protection. If they are not doing that, then they cannot eat of the Passover. Also, if somebody is ceremonially clean, verse 13, and does not celebrate the Passover, that person is cut off from the people. There's consequences for what you do and do not do in connection with the Passover, much as we find in the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in connection with the Lord's Supper. Okay. 9:15-21, the cloud comes and appears over the tabernacle, the cloud of the Lord's presence. Remember back at the beginning of this section, the whole idea of the holiness of the camp is on the fact that God is going to be present and dwell there. And so here again, we see the tabernacle being the site of God's presence, either pillar of cloud by day or pillar of fire by night. And his moving up and away from the tabernacle is the indication that he wants the people to move. When he stays on the tabernacle, even if he stays there a long time, that's his indication that he wants the people to stay put. And that's all detailed there in that section. And then 10:1-10, we get the silver trumpets and the role that they have in calling the leaders together or calling the whole people together, giving the indication to set out in battle or set out on the march, or to celebrate a religious festival. And we see there also in verse 10, the sort of liturgical year, appointed feasts and new moon festivals. So already here the people have a church year, a church calendar that they're going to follow. All right, so that was a quick trip through the rest of this section. And I've kind of already answered this first question. What ultimately is behind the commands for purity? It's the presence of God. A holy God wants to dwell with his sinful people and gives them a way by which they can be holy. In their faith, in the sacrament, the sacrificial actions, and they're following his commands. And then they can stay in his presence. And they respond with their gifts of offerings and their obedience to his word and these kinds of things. That's ultimately behind all of this. He's numbered them, he wants them to be counted among his people, and he gives them the way for that to happen. Do all of these laws still apply? Or the way I've worded the question here, does God's law still apply?
Well, God's law still applies, but not more than we discussed with the compromise as a mirror and a curve and a rule.
Okay, so Exodus, 1:20-17, the Ten Commandments still applies.
Yeah.
What law of God is that? What do we call that law?
The Ten Commandments.
Yeah. good answer.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Good check every time.
Yeah.
We don't follow the ceremonial laws like
this. We do or we don't?
Moral law. I don't think we do.
No, we call it the moral law, right? It was written right up here until I erased it. Moral, ceremonial, and civil. Yeah, you can still see it because I erased it so well. So the moral law still applies. The Ten Commandments still apply, right? That's the law we discussed with the confirmads. God's first use of that law to rein society in. God's second use of that law as a mirror to show us our sin. God's third use of that law as a guide or a rule for us to produce the fruits of faith, the good works. The ceremonial law, take the blood and sprinkle it and use this water of purification and, clean the tent with it and these kinds of things after the leprosy, that ceremonial law we don't still use, nor do we use the civil law. So, for example, we're not doing this test of a faithful or unfaithful wife, right? We don't do that today. It's not part of the moral law, which still applies. So yes, God's law still applies. His moral law, which is timeless, still applies. His ceremonial law, which was intended for the people of the Old Testament in the worship of the Old Testament, does not still apply insofar as it's been fulfilled in Christ. Nor does his civil law still apply insofar as we no longer live in the kingdom of Israel as a constituted people living under God's theocracy, under him as our king. Okay. So it was a bit of a trick question, but you got through it. How is this section of salvation history our story? These sort of five chapters or four and a half chapters.
Well, like you said, we still are under the law of the Ten Commandments.
Okay, the moral law still applies, sure.
Well, and the fact that they set up a service, a worship service.
Okay.
You know, that applies today.
That we still use the words of today. I mean,
yeah, insofar specifically as the Aaronic benediction, the very words that God gives. Oh, are you saying, Paul, that the liturgy is divinely given? You wouldn't be saying that, would
no,
you?
No, because we have to despise the liturgy because it has to do with doing things the same way every time.
Yeah.
We can't have that.
Yeah.
We throw that away and just do it different every time.
Yeah, and we're free in Christian freedom to do whatever we want. Yeah. Yeah. God's not concerned with actually how we worship. No, no. Not at all. All of that being sarcastic, of course. So we are numbered among the believers. Our purity is important. Our holiness is important. And we have sacramental ways of being made holy, starting with baptism, continuing with absolution, and continuing with the Lord's Supper. And it all revolves around the presence of God, especially the Lord's Supper. Why do we care who communes and who does not? Because there are consequences for wrongful reception of the Lord's Supper. Just as there were consequences for wrongful reception of the Passover. Why do we care whether members come to church regularly or not? Because there's consequences for those who are clean and ought to be receiving the supper for them not receiving it. So we see a lot of parallels here in how we live our lives as the people of God with how the people here in Numbers were supposed to live their lives as the people of God. There's ministry to care for them and care of the ministers. There are sacred places. God is present to bless. People respond in faith, including restitution and keeping his commandments. And ultimately, God is present and directs us as to how he wants us to live. And we kind of skipped through that part about the pillar of cloud getting up and going out from the tabernacle, but God gives us that same sort of direction as we go through our lives in the wilderness of this life and live according to the church calendar until the trumpet blast calls us home at the end. To the end, as I have here in my notes, that doesn't end. The eternity that we have in God's presence in heaven. Questions, comments? Okay.
I am really enjoying this.
Good.
You know, we studied these books several times over the years, and this has been a very enjoyable because of how we tie it to today.
Yeah.
And a lot of times you study this and you look at the numbers, and that's it.
And then there's a lot of numbers. How many silver bowls and how many gold bowls and how many calves and how many sanctuary shekels and yeah.
Too many numbers.
Too many numbers. But it is relevant for us.
And offerings, you know, that's relevant to our offering.
Yeah.
They brought it to the Lord just like we brought it to the Lord.
Absolutely. And it supports the work of the priesthood, and it supports the work of his house. Yeah. Yeah. I had somebody was visiting with somebody yesterday who specifically asked me, you know, like, how do you get paid? Where does your money come from? You know, and I was explaining, well, the people in the congregation are blessed by God, and out of the blessings of God that they've received, they give a portion to the congregation, and the congregation pays my salary. You know, I mean, when you've grown up in the church, that's fairly obvious, you know, but for somebody who doesn't know, it's a sort of mystery, you know.
If you've grown up in the church as a layman, you should know this. I mean, this little plant doesn't run by itself. It has to have money.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
It's a fact of today's life.
And if we teach our children that early on, then they grow up knowing that. Maybe you all haven't heard me, but many of you have heard me tell the story. When I was a boy, my sister and I got an allowance. We got 35 cents. We got a dime and a quarter. And the dime went in the offering plate at church, which was much higher than 10%, was my complaint when I learned how to do math. Like, you're making us give more than 10% to church, you know. And so very early on, we learned that, yes, the dime is the tithe, or the 10% is the tithe of the Old Testament, but the children of the New Testament are blessed more in the fulfillment of Christ. And so we should be able to give more. So,
that was sweet of your parents to do that.
Yes, it was. And my quarter could buy a comic book back then too, with a nickel to spare, maybe for a piece of gum or something. When the comics were only 15 or 20 cents, but I had to lobby for a higher allowance when the comics went up to 30, because suddenly I couldn't buy my Superman every week, you know. So, anything else? All right, let's close with prayer. Any prayer requests, petitions? We'll pray for Remo on his birthday.
Yeah, let's do it.
His 49th or 85th or whatever we're calling it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the holy God that you are, and for calling us sinful people into your presence. Out of your love and mercy, giving us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation through your word and through your sacraments, the water of holy baptism, the words of holy absolution, and the bread and wine that are Christ's precious body and blood. We thank you for calling us into your presence and for sustaining us in your presence as we continue to sin and continue to repent. And we look forward to that time when, as the people of Israel entered into the promised land, we too will enter into the promised land of heaven and be with you for eternity. We thank you for the many physical blessings that you give us in this life. We especially thank you for Remo and the blessings that he's had for 49 years of life, and for your calling him to be your child through holy baptism, and for continuing to keep him in the faith. We thank you for the blessing that he is to Kathy and to this congregation and our Rotary Club and all the people who have opportunity to know and be involved with him. We ask that you would continue to bless him and all of us, that we might bring forth the fruits of faith according to the vocations you have given us, and be your examples of love and deed in word and in deed in the community. Heavenly Father, watch over us this night, grant us restful sleep, and give us renewed energy to face the challenges of tomorrow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.